back of the Bible. Letter to Jude. The further you go in the back of the Bible, the more wild it gets as far as ideas, thoughts, beings. It gets crazier as you go back in the Bible. And to try to teach some of these things 100 years ago would have been tough. But today with modern technology and the movies and all that kind of garbage that's out there, Revelation becomes more and more real to people. So Jude is right before it, so it's going to have some very weird Twilight Zone type stuff. And so that's where we're going to get into Jude. So let's pray. Lord, I do pray you'd help us to understand your words, help us to realize that most of us are sheltered from the dark side of things. And I pray, Lord, that you would help us to understand your Bible and to believe what's said in it. In Jesus' name, amen. Okay, Jude. Notice the title, The General Epistle of Jude. Jude appears to be one of the apostles of Jesus Christ. His brother is James. Okay, it says that right off the bat. But as the previous epistles, if you back up, look in Hebrews, and look at Hebrews says the epistle of Paul, the apostle, to the Hebrews, title of it. Okay, now Paul wrote 13 books to the Bride of Christ, and he started every one of them with his name. But Hebrews seems to be different, starts off with the word God. Notice Hebrews 1 verse 2, hath in these last days spoken unto us by his Son. Okay, if you type in the word last days in your Bible, you're going to find that occurs 8 times. Genesis 49:1 is the first occurrence, and that is a prophecy of what's going to occur in the last days. Strangely enough, the Baptists teach that the last days began at Calvary and are going to commence at the rapture. Ain't that a long time period of last days? I've written two of these guys and gotten a real vague answer from one of them. And the third one, or the second one, I don't think he's going to answer the questions. Last days in the Bible, if you go with the definition, run it. There's only 8 verses, so you can get the definition pretty quick. Okay, in every occurrence, the term last days is a reference to the tribulation and the second coming of Christ. Every occurrence. The only time it occurs in the church age writings is 2 Timothy chapter 3, verse 1. And notice, this it says in 2 Timothy 3, verse 1, this know also that in the last days perilous times shall come. The word shall is future tense. Okay, now this, if we approach our Bible from a doctrinal viewpoint, when you approach the Bible from a doctrinal viewpoint, you get insights into the Scriptures that a devotional viewpoint is different. Okay? I'll probably go a little more in detail about this doctrine devotional thing when I'm going to continue the idea of pleasing God as far as Bible study goes. But most... And I'm talking about good men. I'm not talking about the liberals. Okay, most men approach the Bible from an instructional viewpoint, also known as practical, devotional, or spiritually speaking. Okay, that's the second reason why God gave us a Bible from cover to cover. All Scripture is given by inspiration of God and is profitable for doctrine, for reproof, for correction, for instruction. Okay, the two basic reasons is doctrine and instruction. Those are the two basic reasons. Both of those will correct us and reprove us. Okay, when you and I get the benefit out of instruction, God gets the benefit out of doctrine. When you look at the Bible from a doctrinal viewpoint, you're looking at it from the heavenly viewpoint looking down. When you look at the Bible from an instructional viewpoint, you're looking at it from the earthly viewpoint looking up. So we're going to look at Jude from a doctrinal viewpoint first, or to give you the background. Okay, so if you're in Hebrews 1, verse 2, notice, hath in these last days spoken unto us by his Son. So the writer has been transported into the future, as many of the writers were, in this time-traveling machine that they had, and went into the future and wrote about some things that are occurring at that time when they are in the present. The reason why God says, in Exodus chapter 3, when the Lord appeared to Moses in a burning bush, he said, I am that I am. Now, I don't know if you've heard that joke before, but that's how you can tell what race God is. I am that I am. Because if a colored preacher and a white preacher is trying to debate the race of God, and so they go out in this woods, and finally they hear a voice, I am that I am. And the colored fellow said, yeah, you're right, he's white. I would have never guessed that. And he said, how do you know that? Well, if he's black, he said, I is that I is. And people say, that's racist. Don't tell me about it. Look in Exodus 12, verse 38. I'll show you some in the book. That's how people talk. Exodus 12. Let's see. It's not 38 what I'm looking for. Verse 33. Now, Egyptians, remember? Egyptians, that's the northwest corner, northeast corner of Africa. Verse 33, the Egyptians were urgent upon the people that they might send them out of the land in haste, for they said, we be all dead men. Ain't that what it says, isn't it? And the Egyptians said it. Nothing's changed under the sun. And if you want to find out what a Cretan says about his own people, look in Titus chapter 2, and one of their own prophets said the Cretans are always liars, evil beasts, slow bellies. Find out what race the Cretans are, and you'll learn something about the Bible. Okay, so, that was just a little sidetrack. I don't know what made me think of that. Okay, last days. Okay, look in James chapter 5, verse 3 again. James 5, verse 3. The Epistle of James, doctrinally was written for the last days. James 5, verse 3, it's a two-sentence verse. Notice the last sentence, ye have heaped your treasures together for the last days. And the title of James will say the general epistle of James. 1 Peter, the title of 1 Peter is the general epistle of Peter. 2 Peter, you'll find in 2 Peter chapter 3 something about the last days, and 2 Peter will say the general epistle of Peter, the second letter. 2 Peter chapter 3, verse 3, it says, knowing this first, that there shall come in the last days scoffers. So basically what you have in your Bible, you have the church age doctrine. We can teach the Bible from cover to cover as far as instruction. You can preach the Bible from cover to cover for instruction. But a lot of times, good preaching isn't good doctrine, and a lot of times, good doctrine isn't good preaching. Okay? And so, when you're sitting, looking at your Bible from a doctrinal viewpoint, when you start in Hebrews, you are picking up what is known as the last days. You're going to find some doctrinal information for the last days, and when you read Hebrews, James, 1st, 2nd Peter, generally, those passages are aimed at tribulation saints. Have you ever wondered why in the book of James, or the epistle of James, every rich person was in trouble? In fact, every rich person was going to hell in James. Why is that? Well, because in the tribulation, when you take the only way to get riches is to take the mark of the beast. You take the mark of the beast, you're damned. That's why James writes like that. Now, for the church age time period, 1 Timothy chapter 6, verse 17, gives some admonitions for wealthy people in the church age. So that is okay, that is possible in a church age, and still be right with God, but not in the tribulation. The only time you find the words Antichrist in the Bible, when will the Antichrist show up? Tribulation. The only time you find that word, Antichrist, is in the writings of John the Apostle. 1 John, 2 John. That's where you find it. Why? Because the doctrinal thrust of those letters are tribulation time period. Now, if you would go to, in Jude, is Jude the same way? Look in Jude, the book of a letter of Jude, verse 18. How that they told you there should be mockers in the last time, who should walk after their own ungodly lust. Notice a problem in this time period, a massive, major problem in verse 19. These be they who separate themselves, notice the word, sensual. Why is that such a prevalent thing in the news media? The Catholic Church and all the priests, the politicians, and we're only seeing a tip of the iceberg of what's going on behind the scenes. Sensual. Okay, and Jude is going to start exposing some of these things. Notice in Jude verse 6 and 7. Jude 6 and 7, you can see that he's dealing with something desperately wicked. Verse 6, often that is referred to as Genesis 6 or Noah's flood. And Jesus Christ told us, He said, as it was in the days of Noah, so shall it be in the days of the coming of the Son of Man. So when you read Genesis chapter 6, 7, and 8, you're not only reading history, you're reading future prophecy. What took place in Genesis 6? Sons of God came into the daughters of men and had a product that was gigantic. Okay? And the sons of God are not the descendants of Seth. Okay? Anybody that teaches that has got rocks for brains. Okay? And the children, you know, there, the evil ones, are not the descendants of Cain. No, it is not righteous people marrying lost people. How many of you know anybody that was saved that married a lost person? Okay, did their children come out, grow up to be about 9 and 10 feet tall? That should be enough right there, you know. Okay, because there's giants in the land in those days, Genesis 6, verse 4. Okay, and the sons of God in the Old Testament are fallen angels, or angels in particular, but the fallen angels. Now, the problem is how do they become flesh? And, of course, this is what Hollywood is gearing people up for. You ever notice that on Hollywood now? They're getting them more geared up for this. They've been working on this now for 50 years. Back in the 60s, what was the big show, a sitcom, that they slowly started getting people geared up for this? Very slow, very subtle. What was the show back in those days when I would watch as a kid? Bewitched. What was Bewitched all about? It was a witch who married a mortal, and they had a child that was either way. My friend, you're Martian. Okay, so they started slowly coming along this way, and now they're very blatant with it about aliens coming down with women. They're gearing them up for it, getting ready for it. To be honest with you, the sooner the better, because that means we're out of here. Okay, and so that's what Jude is aiming at, verse 6 and 7. Okay, and we're, again, only seeing the tip of the iceberg of what's going on. So doctrinally, the thrust of Jude will be a tribulation doctrine, doctrinal thrust. And so don't let it surprise you that when we come through Jude, we're going to find some warnings, maybe a couple little warnings, about somebody being in a position or in the danger of forfeiting salvation. Because the tribulation time period will revert back to Old Testament doctrine. And Old Testament doctrine out of the Mosaic Covenant, they operated under a faith and work system. Okay, that is quite prevalent through the Old Testament. Even Mr. Schofield wrote about that. It's funny, I get the biggest chuckle out of this. These fundamental Baptists who believe that you get saved in the Old Testament by leaning forward to the cross. And you get saved in the New Testament by leaning backward to the cross, which is a nice little cliche. Many of these churches have Scofield Reference Bibles, and they promote Scofield Reference Bible, and they don't read a footnote in John chapter 1, verse 17 and 18. Remember, Mr. Scofield definitely informed people about the Old Testament doctrine of faith and work system. That's why David prayed, "Take not thy spirit from me." I would never pray that. Wouldn't have to. We're not, in the New Testament, worried at all about the Spirit of God leaving your body because He's permanently there. Okay, and so you got to pick up where they left off because of Daniel's 70 weeks. Daniel's 70 weeks, we got 1 week left. We know that is a tribulation. So they got to pick up where they left off prior to Calvary. And that's what the letter of Hebrews is all about. It is an Old Testament doctrine that has been amended because now it's after Calvary. And so all that said and done, if you approach your Bible from a doctrinal viewpoint, here's what you're going to see. You're at the beginning of your Bible. Genesis is the beginning of time. And you fast forward. You go to Genesis, Exodus, Leviticus, Numbers, Deuteronomy. Deuteronomy is about 1500 B.C. You fast forward, you got Joshua, 1400 B.C. You keep coming through here, you've got the kings. 1st and 2nd Kings, you're about 1000 B.C., you keep coming through here, Isaiah, 700 B.C. You keep coming through, you're coming to Ezekiel and Jeremiah, or Hosea and Daniel. And then you get to Malachi, you're at 389 B.C. It's like a movie, the script is fast-forwarding. At 389 B.C., God quit writing in a book, so you had 400 silent years. And then you get to Matthew. Now, Matthew, you're dealing with anywhere from 0 to 30 A.D., you go through Matthew, Mark, Luke, and John. You've got four books that it's dealing from anywhere from 0 to 30 A.D., mostly from 27 to 30 A.D. And then you get into Acts. In the book of Acts, you're dealing with 30 A.D. till about 60 or 68 A.D., in that range. Then you get into Paul's writings. After the Acts, you get into Paul's writings, you're dealing with what's known as the church age. The church age runs from 30 A.D., basically, clear into whenever, the rapture. After the rapture, and you'll see that these books and letters get shorter and shorter at the end of each age. Then you got Hebrews, and now you're dealing with the tribulation time period, James, 1st, 2nd Peter, 1st, 2nd, 3rd John, Jude, and Revelation. And you're at the end of the program in Revelation 22. Just as most of the movies get their scripts from the Bible, and the general movie goes like this, where they have a hero, they have a villain, they have a woman they're fighting over. Okay, Batman was protecting Gotham City. A city is always referred to in the feminine. Okay, and so you have Superman and Lois Lane and the bad guy. Okay, so you have a good hero, you've got a villain, you've got a woman they're fighting over. In the Bible, you've got the hero is Jesus Christ. You've got the villain, the devil. And you've got the bride of Christ that they're fighting over. Okay? And so, all the way through the movie, about 80%, 85% through the movie, the hero, the villain will seemingly to be conquering the hero. And then you have the hero tied to the train tracks. You know, and it looks like the villain has taken the fair maiden and is running off with her. And then they break for a commercial. And then you come back from the commercial, and somehow, miraculously, the hero gets off the train tracks, stops the train, goes and gets the villain, and throws the villain in jail, and rescues the fair maiden, and they live happily ever after. That's what this book is all in. You just read the end, and here we have the fair maiden getting married to the bride, or the bride and the bridegroom getting married in Revelation 19, and then they live happily ever after. It's a great book. Great story plot. So when we read Jude, we're going to read some things that's dealing with tribulation, but yet we can get instructional viewpoint as we come through here. So that's just kind of a little background of Jude as we start going verse by verse. Okay, verse 1, Jude, the servant of Jesus Christ. That's how James started his off also, James 1, verse 1. James, servant of God and Lord Jesus Christ, to the 12 tribes which are scattered abroad. Okay, and brother of James. Okay, not James, the writer of the Epistle of James. The writer of the Epistle of James appears to be James and John, that James. We have the big three, Peter, James, and John, where John wrote three epistles, Peter wrote two epistles, and James wrote one epistle. John also wrote Revelation and the Gospel of John. But as far as letters or epistles, he wrote three, Peter wrote two, and then James wrote one. Okay, then it says, to them that are sanctified by God the Father and preserved in Jesus Christ and called. Okay, sanctified by God the Father and then preserved in Jesus Christ. Now we have the great benefit of the eternal security. And thank God for that. Okay, but he's going to sort of get a subtle warning in here about somebody losing something. Verse 2, notice when John or Paul would write his letters, he started every letter with grace and peace. Every letter, grace and peace, grace and peace, grace and peace. He closed every letter with grace be unto you. Now, the three letters that he wrote, two to Timothy, one to Titus, he gave them grace, mercy, and peace. But notice how Jude starts off, mercy. Because it is going to be troublous times, and boy, are people going to need mercy. The mercy of God. This is the great prayer that Hebrews chapter 4, verse 16 gives us. That we are to come boldly to the throne of grace in Hebrews 4, verse 16, where it says, let us therefore come boldly unto the throne of grace that we may obtain mercy and find grace to help in the time of need. Now, when you understand the doctrine of this, when he says in James chapter 1, verse 2, my brethren, count it all joy when you fall into divers temptations. He is telling that doctrinally to people who are in danger of being not only captured and thrown in jail, they are in danger of being captured, thrown into jail, pulled out of jail, brought into a religious ceremony, offered up as a sacrifice in that ceremony, and in that ceremony their body will be cut to pieces, flayed, and they will have cannibals eat their body and they will drink their blood. He's telling those people, count it all joy when you fall into divers temptation. And now you thought you had it so bad. If he is telling that to them, then we need to take heed from that and see that we should count it all joy also. Okay, and this idea of a sacrifice, cannibalistic sacrifice in a religious service that would be broadcast worldwide, okay, and accepted by the community as a whole is more doctrinal information for that than there is on church membership, tithing, and baptism all put together. Psalms 14, verse 4, have all the workers of iniquity no knowledge who eat up my people as they eat bread. That psalm is paralleled with Psalm 53, verse 4. Basically the same psalm. Okay, and then there are many other places. Now, we know of a church now, today. Remember, a church today pretended to eat Jesus Christ this morning. I mean, it's right in their doctrine. Every Catholic church this morning, during the Mass occur, pretended to crucify Jesus Christ again by holding up their wafer. Hocus pocus, dominos, docus, it was bread. It is now the body of Jesus Christ. And come up, and we will place him on your tongue so that you may receive Jesus Christ to get eternal life again. Don't chew him because the Bible says his bones are not to be broken. That's doctrine. And after you have pulled him in your body, because their God is their belly is their God, if you get sick and upchuck Jesus, then we're going to have to make sure we pick up the pieces. They've got doctrine for this stuff, which is a crazy thing. But there's going to be a day they're not doing it pretending. It's a literal thing. Okay? And so this Bible teaches these things, and we ought to be forewarned about these things and understand it. So mercy, first thing he starts off. Mercy unto you and peace and love be multiplied. And then he says, Beloved, when I gave all diligence to write unto you of the common salvation. Salvation is common. Men of all races get saved by coming to Jesus Christ. White men, okay, in Acts chapter 8, you have a fellow named, or not named, but a title given, the Ethiopian eunuch. Okay, so he's a black man. He gets saved in Acts 8. A black man gets saved by coming to Jesus Christ. In Acts 9, you've got a Jew, a brown man, getting saved, and he gets saved by coming to Jesus Christ. In Acts 10, you've got a white man getting saved, Cornelius, an Italian, a white man getting saved in Acts 10, and he gets saved by coming to Jesus Christ. Okay, so you get your three basic races right there, and they all get saved by coming to a Jewish Messiah. Salvation is of the Jews, Jesus Christ. It is common. It is common. Now, that idea of common salvation is common for all peoples of all nations. When you use the word peoples plural, that is including all races of people. When you use the people singular, that is generally a legal definition for a one race of people. Whenever anybody hits the or reads the Declaration of Independence, they always start with the second paragraph. Always do that. Why? Because the first paragraph tells who is declaring their independence. And it says, when one people, as far as lawful terms goes, is referring to one race. And there's nothing wrong with that, because that's a heritage of a nation. Okay, and if you look at Bouvier's Law Dictionary, they will tell you who it is. Okay, but when you see peoples, okay, you have the United Nations will use the word peoples, plural, because they're trying to get everybody bunched together so they can control everybody. And whenever we have any political leaders in our country who uphold the charter for the UN, they have committed treason to their oath of office. Every one of them. Okay? And, you know, I'll say these things happen once in a great while, but there is no congressman, senator, or president who honors the charter to the United Nations has been faithful to his oath of office to the Constitution of the United States. Why? There are two opposing terms. Absolutely opposite terms. Okay, and we need to understand these things. Okay, now he says the common salvation. Common salvation, it's because the common people heard Jesus gladly. Mark 12, verse 37. The common people heard Jesus gladly. The elite hated him. They wanted to take him out. The religious elite took him out, wanted to take him out. The political elite wanted to take him out. Okay, and that crowd was the ones in control. Now you can see their control. They were afraid of losing control. Let's try, I think it's John 11, what I'm thinking of. Maybe 12. John 12, 42, but that's still not what I'm thinking of off the top of my head. John 12, 42, Nevertheless, among the chief rulers also many believed on him, but because of the Pharisees they did not confess him, lest they should be put out of the synagogue, for they loved the praise of men more than the praise of God. Notice these are some of the rulers believed on Jesus Christ, but they kept their mouth shut because they would have been put out. Okay, I'm thinking of the one where it says that they were worried about Jesus because they said we're going to lose our nation and place. What they were concerned about was their position in society. They were going to lose their control. That would be John 11. I was right. John 11, 47. Then gathered the chief priests and the Pharisees a council and said, "What do we? For this man doeth many miracles. If we leave him thus alone, all men will believe on him." And if I was in that meeting at that time, I would have said, "Praise the Lord! I wish all men would believe on him." But that wasn't the sentiment here. That wasn't the attitude. They said, "And the Romans shall come and take away both our place." That's what they were concerned about. And nation. They weren't concerned about the nation. They was concerned about their place. The common people heard Jesus gladly. Okay, so the common faith of the written word of God provides a solid basis for what we have in our country called the common law. Okay, and the common law, which it comes from the roots of England, and how the English had the English Bill of Rights, and this was some of the things that was pulled into our country as a result of the Revolutionary War. Most unusual revolution ever conducted in history. When you normally have a revolution, the ones who take over the country do the exact opposite of what they did or what they got out of. Americans adopted as much as they possibly could of the English common law. Okay, and they try to pull that back in, and the common law is still in effect today. And they cannot change the common law even though they're trying to. Okay, we have it under the fourth, in the Indiana Code, it's under the fourth hierarchy of law. And it's under the common law. I'm sure many of us adults have heard of what's known as a common law marriage. Okay, in Colorado, a husband and wife, or male and female, live together for 3 years, that becomes a common law marriage. Some states, it's 7 years. Okay, and so that is still a problem. Was it Johnny Cochran that had a common law wife? I think he was the one who said, "If it doesn't fit, you must acquit." That guy? I'm pretty sure he had a common law wife. Okay, and that was, you know, broadcasted. Okay, so you got common salvation, and then notice it says, "It was needful for me to write unto you and exhort you that ye should earnestly contend for the faith which was once delivered unto the saints." Okay, this is for the common man. It is the common man's duty to contend. Notice the word, contend, for the faith. People say you should never argue about religious beliefs. Never, you know, it's wrong to argue about these things. But they argue about everything else. If every Bible-believing Christian would tweak the JW when they come to the door, every single one of them, and they would put that person in their place by just quoting some scripture here and there, they would get nervous at every door they knocked on. If every Bible-believing Christian just took about 5 minutes and dealt with the Mormon at the door and just had a few things that you could say to them that put them in their place, you can do about 5 minutes, boy, they'd get more and more nervous knocking on doors. It's when every person, when a Bible believer is in an apostate church, and when they want to do something in that church, they want to try to, quote, save that church from the apostasy. When they approach the pastor and start asking questions about this and this and this, that guy, if he is a dictatorial type fella, he will run that sheep off as quick as he can. He'll become preaching fodder for them. Because this guy is a threat to my authority. And so they'll do everything possible to run that guy out. But if more and more common people who believe the scriptures start hounding these guys, the more and more nervous they will become because their lies are being exposed. And so it's going to be done on an individual basis, like an Ananias and Sapphira who pulled an Apollos to side and showed Apollos the way of the Lord more effectively, it says. And then Apollos went on from there. Okay, and so a person needs to try to do these things for the glory of God. It says in Matthew, Jesus Christ said in Matthew 18. Now, when you read, and when you look at the Bible from a doctrinal viewpoint, and you start reading some of the sermons and statements that Jesus Christ made, you're going to discover that many of the statements Jesus Christ made, there was an underlying current, a doctrinal current through there about the tribulation and second coming. I mean, that's what he was talking about through there. And in one case, he said that where two or three are gathered in my name, there am I in the midst of them. Two or three gathered? Why would he say just two or three? It's because in the tribulation time period, they're going to be running here and there. And if they get two or three together in a house church of what type, Christ is in the middle of them. Because they, the true Bible believers are not going to be accepted and have a church building. Okay, as far as during that time period. They'll have, quote, state churches and state synagogues, but the true believers will be on the run again, as it was in the Inquisition, and as it is in any communist country today, in any dictatorial country today, in any Muslim country today, and in China, the house churches. Okay, they call them three self churches. Okay, and these people are more or less in the house, in the hiding, and Jesus Christ said, where two or three are gathered together in my name, there am I in the midst. Because it's getting smaller and smaller. The closer we get to the coming of Christ, the more unsure things are. That's why he said in James chapter 4 about, you know, your life is but a vapor. 100 years ago, Americans could basically sit down and try to plan out their life and say, well, okay, if we do this and this and this, this pretty much should be how it will come out. And that is pretty much how it did come out. Pretty much so. Today, you're not sure of anything. You know, you plan on going someplace, flying someplace where now it may be safe now, but 3 months from now it may not be safe. And the plane you're on may not be safe. Things get more and more tighter, and they get more and more unsure. Okay, and of course, the unsureness of these things is going to bring in more and more security levels for our safety. Okay, and that's what they're doing. They're tightening everything down, tighter and tighter, more and more control of people. Okay, and that's the purpose of it. So, what's going to have to be done in order to get the truth out is individuals will have to speak up more and more. It's like some of the ways they try to witness in the Soviet Union where born-again believers just had this urge, they got to tell somebody about Christ. But yet they couldn't go out and publicly do it, so what they would do is they'd go to a store and stand out in front of the store. People walk by and they just say, Jesus saves. And then just stand there like nothing was wrong, like nobody said anything. They look at him, did you say anything? Who, me? What are you talking about? They just wanted a witness somehow. And so that's how they do that. And so then you got to be more subtle in your tactics, but yet you got to contend for the faith. Okay, and the best way, of course, to contend for the faith is to calmly quote the Bible. Calmly give them passages where they can't answer the questions. You know, throw a JW, show him Luke 24:39, where they believe Jesus Christ mystically rose from the dead in a spirit body. Show them Luke 24:39 in their Bible even. And it says, a spirit hath not flesh and bones as you see me have. Man, it'll blow their circuit breakers. And boy, you let them deal with that for a while. And then show them Revelation 1:8 and Revelation 22:13, where it says, I am Alpha and Omega, the beginning and the end, says Jehovah God. Ask them who's talking, they'll tell you Jehovah God. Revelation 22:13, I am Alpha and Omega. Ask them who's talking, they'll tell you Jehovah God. Revelation 22:16, it says, I, Jesus, in their Bible. And smile and look at them and say, look at that, isn't that wonderful? Jesus Christ is Jehovah God. And watch their eyes go, circuit breakers go off. You could see it right in their eyeballs. Show them the contradictions in the New World Translation. Show them the bald-faced lies in there. Okay, and it just sets them off. You see, that's contending for the faith. When you do these things, this is good practice. It's good exercise. Why do we like sports so much? Sports are two opposing viewpoints or teams fighting it out in front of everybody, and nobody sits there and says, oh, you shouldn't contend for that football. Oh, no, let's have a dialogue. Dialogue and talk. So you got one quarterback on this side, one quarterback on this side, and they're talking back and forth. No, I think we should get it. No, I think we should get it. No, we should get it. No, we should get it. And then big linemen come in and say, forget the talk. Let's beat the snot out of them. Why do people love sports so much? It's because two opposing teams fighting, and the strongest one's going to win. Well, not always, but... Okay, the same goes with the Bible. Quote some Bible to them. You learn a lot that way. Oh, man, that's a great way to learn. Write some people. Email some people. To me, this is just a little hobby, a little pastime. I've been emailing a water dog since April after that debate. We've got 66 letters or 66 pages back and forth. Oh, it's great fun. I mean, I keep track of all the letters, you know, and it don't take much time. Just type it in real quick, throw the references in there, you know, tweak them a couple times in there, and watch them splash around and come back and try to throw something back at you. And then you threw some more stuff at them, watch them splash some more water in there. I mean, this is how you learn. Now, I know men enjoy these things more than ladies, and I'm not saying the ladies should be doing these things, but this is how you learn. It's one way of learning. This is how you... You see, your adversary actually becomes your friend in disguise. Because when... You see, sports is like this, where if two guys are playing in a sport, and one time, let's say they're playing one-on-one, one time this guy wins. And if he's got an attitude where, okay, you got me this time, but next time I'm going to get you. I'm going to figure it out. And so it's like a leapfrog effect. Okay, the next time maybe he does figure out. Maybe he does win. And the other guy says, you got me this time, but I'm going to get you next time. I'm going to figure it out. And so it's a leapfrog, and so each are challenging each other to become better. Now, where a person has a very problem with their own selves, they're going to blame the refs. They're going to say, you cheated. And they're going to do everything they possibly can to tear you down to their level instead of them coming up to your level. And the thing is, you've got to, you know, not take things personally when it deals with sports. And the same goes with Bible. You don't take things personally. When you're writing something, this guy wrote me, he said, you are the most inept person I've ever seen with the Bible. You are spiritually blind. And there's one more thing he wrote in there. I forget what he wrote on there, but he said that those two things. And I wrote back and said, thank you for the kind remarks that you sent me. You're asking me questions. Where does that put you in the matter of ineptness? Think about that for a while. If he says, I'm inept, but he's turned around asking me questions, that ain't real bright, is it? Heretics always speak against themselves. Always do. And it's kind of a challenge to mess around with them. Contend for the faith. If you would, look in Proverbs 28, verse 4. If some young people going through state schools would gently contend with professor about his evolutionary theory, and if they're real strong about it, maybe they've gone through all Kent Hovind stuff, boy, and if every once in a while one student does this to the professor, boy, they're going to get more and more nervous. But I tell you what they do. Is they have open game right off the bat at the beginning of the year against Christian kids. They find out any Christian kids, they are going to blast creationism. They're going to make them out to be feel like fools. And these kids are going to be afraid to say something. Okay, Proverbs 28, verse 4 says, they that forsake the law praise the wicked, but such as keep the law contend with them. It's contention. It's a contention. Now, the ideal situation is that when you're dealing with these things, you remain calm. Because you're right. If you have discovered a weakness in your argument, then all you have to do is look at the person and say, oh boy, you got me there. I'm going to pray about that for a while, and I'm going to try to get an answer for you. And that's how you learn. You see, you have nothing to lose when you're dealing with somebody about Bible. Nothing to lose. If you seemingly lost the discussion, that should motivate you to study more. You either have an opportunity to learn or an opportunity to teach. Take your personal feelings out of it and your pride out of it, because the Bible is a final authority for all matters of faith and practice, and the Bible in truth is the issue. That is the issue. Not personalities, not opinions. And so when you approach somebody and you do get in a Bible discussion, just sit there calmly. And if they stump you, admit it. And just tell them. There is nothing wrong with saying, I don't know. Nothing wrong with saying that. And this is how we grow. Okay, and we get challenged. And somebody argues with you about things. Okay, and so we're dealing with an individual basis. Now, verse 4, he says this. For there are certain men crept in unawares, who were before of old ordained to this condemnation. Ungodly men. Notice these ungodly men have crept into the fold of verse 3, who has common salvation. These ungodly men creep in, coming in with wool, they are wolves with sheep's clothing, but they have crept in to appear to be one of the people with common salvation. And it says, verse 4, turning the grace of our God into lasciviousness and denying the only Lord God and our Lord Jesus Christ. Okay, one of the names of these first men who started changing words in the Bible was a guy named Origen many years ago. The modern ones now, the two modern men that crept in to start changing Bible words is two guys named Westcott and Hort. Westcott and Hort. These two guys are guys that crept in. Amazingly, the manuscripts that stem from Westcott and Hort are the favorite manuscripts of the vast majority of Christian schools. But many of these Protestant schools would not have a Catholic come into their school and teach. But yet, the manuscripts that they promote, Westcott and Hort, were men that promoted Mariolatry. They are members of a ghostly guild. One of them liked drinking beer. The other liked, snorting a little coke on the side, smoking a little marijuana. And these guys were promoting the Catholic Church. They hated the Constitution. They hated America. And these were two guys that provide the basis for the new Bibles of today. Okay, they crept in unawares, verse 4. They snuck in. And what these are going to do is they're going to turn the grace of our God into lasciviousness and even denying the only Lord God and our Lord Jesus Christ. And you're going to find some things, for example, in Isaiah 14:12. It says in our Bible, O Lucifer, how art thou fallen from heaven? Anybody knows who that is? But in the NIV, it will change O Lucifer to O Morning Star. And this is what prompted Gail Riplinger to write her book, New Age Bible Versions, because she was a teacher at Kent State University. And she was having devotions with Christians in that school. And one NIV student came to her and said, in Isaiah 14:12, is this the fall of Lucifer or is it the fall of Jesus Christ? What kind of a statement would that be? And that prompted her, she started praying that God would raise up a man to do a study on the New Age, on the Bible versions, and collate those verses and everything and come through with that. And God did not raise a man up to do it. But he gave her a sickness that kept her in bed for about 4 or 5 years, and she did it in bed through the sickness that she was having, and then the Lord had her write New Age Bible versions. And then she exposes a lot of this stuff. Okay, Isaiah 14:12, how art thou fallen from heaven, O Lucifer? If you change that to O morning star, Revelation 22 shows that the morning star is Jesus Christ. So whoever made that change either is trying to change it from Lucifer to Jesus Christ to make that look like Jesus Christ, or he's attacking the sinless life of Jesus Christ. Either way you run that, it's a bad deal. It's denying, verse 4, it is denying the only Lord God. Okay, we'll stop there and pick up 5 and following. Okay, let's pray. Lord, I do pray you'd help us to be faithful to your words, help us to understand them, help us to learn how to rightly divide these scriptures, help us to approach the Bible from a doctrinal viewpoint, but yet not be so doctrinal that we're not going to apply some passages that we need to apply to ourselves. Help us to be faithful and honest as we handle your scriptures. In Jesus' name, amen.